Okay, we were around 1619, and we're going to reach about 40. John claims for himself the quality of witness concerning Christ. In reality, however, he is only a distinguished witness of the Christian life or of the life of Christ in the church at the close of the first century. Same point, dividing the Christ of history as he really was from the life of the church as it then evolved and changed and decorated and embellished and made nice and falsified the historical reality of the Christ. So the split between the history and the facts, and the nice development of the church. So that what we've got today is something nice, which we change around how we like, according to what we understood to be nice, because even at the beginning, the church had nothing to do, substantially to do, with the historical Christ. That's even true for St. John. Of course, it's nonsense. You read the Gospel itself, and John says, this is what I myself saw with my own eyes, and I tell you it's true, and you believe it's true because I did see it. So he speaks in the Gospel, which is the Word of God. Therefore, John is telling the truth, and of course he did see. He was standing at the foot of the cross. He saw everything. So we move on. 19, heterodox exegetes, in other words, exegetes who haven't got the Catholic faith, Protestants, have expressed the true sense of the scriptures more faithfully than Catholic exegetes. That's absolutely untrue. Absolutely untrue. The Protestants, they may at their best be decent men, but they're just missing the whole benefit of centuries and centuries of inspired and brilliant minds working on scripture. Scripture is mysterious. It's not an easy book. Or it's a collection of books. It's not a collection of easy books. A good deal of it's difficult to interpret. But the Mother Church interprets and has interpreted and knows. At a given moment, the theologians and the doctors and the teachers have argued, and then the church has intervened. The church said, this is what it is. And then you know. We move on to revelation. We move on to sacred doctrine, or church teaching, if you like, in general, on Christ, on the sacraments, and on the church. In general, 20 to 26, divine revelation is human ongoing. So, of course, divine on my summary, I've got divine there in inverted commas, because, of course, divine, the modernists will say, divine revelation is called divine, but that doesn't really mean it has anything to do with God. If I call it divine revelation, that's simply because it makes me feel good. I feel better about it if I call it divine than if I call it Woolworth's revelation. So I'll call it divine revelation. But that doesn't mean to say it has anything to do with God. In fact, it's a human affair. It's an ongoing affair. It's constantly developing because man's understanding of God is always capable of further evolution. So here we are. Revelation could be nothing else. Could be nothing else. There's no other possibility than the consciousness man acquired of his relation to God. So notice, everything's situated inside. Revelation can't be something coming from outside to man. It can't be. It can only be the consciousness man acquires of his relation to God. So man relates to God, man feels from inside towards God, and then as man feels from inside, so he becomes conscious of his feeling. And as he becomes conscious of his feeling, that is revelation. So it's all from inside. I feel about God. I then watch myself feeling. I see my feeling. And as my feeling is seen by me, so it's revealed to me. And that's revelation. So revelation comes from inside me. So the revealing God is me. I am God. Great. Great. Man is God. That's the essence of it. We go back to the original schema, in yellow, man and God. And man in the place of God is the essence of the new religion. The essence of the new religion. Man putting himself in the place of God. And that's the new mass. Man in the place of God. The whole new mass centers on man instead of centering on God. That's it. Pius X said it in his first encyclical when he became Pope. He said the real problem with the modern world is man putting himself in the place of God. It's as simple as that. So, If anybody ever asks you, what's the difference between the new mass and the old mass? That's it, in one phrase. Man in the place of God. That's it. 21 rather. Revelation, constituting the object of the Catholic faith, was not completed with the apostles. See, what the church teaches about revelation, there is public, what's called public revelation and private revelations. Private revelations are Lourdes, Fatima, strictly speaking, Lourdes, Fatima, and all, every time the Mother of God may appear, or even the saints down the centuries. That's private revelation. Destined usually for the benefit, or destined very often for the benefit of particular individuals. Fatima and Lourdes are admittedly destined for the whole church. They're more than just private revelation. You could call them private public. But still, they don't come under what you call public revelation. Public revelation is that body of truth which was entrusted by Jesus Christ to the apostles. Now, why does the church say that it came to an end with the death of the last apostle? No doubt because in the parts of the New Testament is all revelation. And the New Testament is written by a number of the apostles. Well, there's Matthew, John, Paul, James, Jude, Peter. There are Matthew, John, there's six of the 12 apostles, plus Luke and Mark, who are next to the apostles. In any case, let's take the latest of those books. Let's say the book of the Apocalypse was the last one written by John. John wrote his gospel, three epistles, and the book of the Apocalypse. The last one is surely the book of the Apocalypse. I don't know about that, but in any case, John was still receiving revelation, which came through him into those books of scripture. So revelation, the deposit of the faith, was incomplete at least until the last writing of John. That was public revelation. Then also when John spoke, it was public revelation. Why? Because what's the difference between speaking and writing? John says it in one of his epistles. This is what I'm writing to you, but I will complete it when I come and see you. In other words, what John or Paul put down on paper is equivalent to what they said when they arrived. Scripture itself says so, okay? So John was transmitting public revelation until he died. Or was not everything he said, obviously, was public revelation. But revelation was still coming through him by word or by pen, orally or in writing, by word of mouth or in writing, until he died. John was the last of the apostles to die. And that's why public revelation came to an end with the death of the last apostle, because the apostles were specially charged with the transmitting the deposit of the faith. Once the last apostle was dead, the deposit of the faith was complete. And that's what the church teaches. Well, you can imagine that, and that's the sane sense of revelation. The deposit of faith, which you and I need to believe, as the church understands it, was completed by the time the last apostle died. And it's not had to be added on to ever since. So, John died about 106 AD. But for the modernists, the revelation is an ongoing thing. It's all the time. It's coming from inside man. Man is conscious of his relation to God. That relation to God is constantly evolving. As the relation comes out of man and man watches it, man is watching something that's going on all the time. Just like if I watch my digestion, the state of my digestion is going on all the time. And if I watch it or listen to it, if I put a stethoscope and listen to my lungs, I'm listening to something that's going on all the time, and I may catch TB or something, tuberculosis, and I'll listen to something different. Same with revelation. Revelation for the modernists is going on, and it will go on changing and evolving and adding on until the death of the last human being. So, completely different. A completely different idea of revelation, which is why what the modernists mean by revelation and what Catholics mean by revelation is two completely different things. They're both using the same word, but the content is completely different. 22 to 26, dogma. The dogmas that the church holds out as revealed are not truths which have fallen from heaven. That's a sarcastic phrase, that's a mocking phrase, but in fact they are. That's exactly what they are. But the modernists think they are an interpretation of religious facts which the human mind has acquired by laborious effort. In other words, once again, human beings have built up dogma all on their own. Dogma didn't come from God. Dogma comes from human beings. It's been built up by human beings. It's a purely human thing. No. No, 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 no. Our Lord Jesus Christ brought us a series of truths from his Father, revealed a series of truths, for instance, about the Holy Ghost, which we could never have known without the Son revealing them. Only God knows what is inside God. Only God could reveal the secrets of the Holy Trinity. And so, if the human mind fabricated, according to the modernists, the human mind fabricated the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? For a Catholic, it's insanity. The human mind fabricates the doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, absolutely equal, absolutely co-eternal, one substance, three persons. That's a difficult and mysterious doctrine. That's all just a fabrication of human beings. Madness. Absolute madness. In fact, the substance of the doctrine is all there in the Gospels, especially certain verses of the Gospel of St. John. And it's revealed. It's revealed from heaven. So, dogma 22, dogma is merely human. 23, opposition may and actually does exist between the facts narrated in sacred scripture and the church's dogmas which rest on them. So, the sacred scripture does tell some historical facts. The modernists will admit that. For instance, the man Jesus Christ was born in Galilee. Was born in Bethlehem and lived in Galilee. Those are two facts which the modernists will admit because there's nothing supernatural in them. That's just a statement of history. So the modernist will admit certain facts of scripture. He says then, the dogmas, the church's dogmas, like Jesus Christ is the man God, is constructed by human beings on the basis of a few facts related in the Gospels. So the Gospels, what is simple elementary fact, like a man living in Galilee, that's okay, that's acceptable, because that doesn't require any faith. There's nothing supernatural about it, so we can believe that. Or that Jesus went from Galilee to Judea and went from Judea to Galilee. All of that is acceptable. But what is not acceptable is to say that these facts have any connection with the man God or with Jesus being the man God. That's not acceptable. Though Jesus being the man God is a human construct put together by human beings and stuck onto the elementary historical facts of the gospel. And then the church has pretended that the dogma is as true as the little historical facts. Incredible. So they take an axe to the Gospels and they split the simple little facts, which you don't have to argue about, from the great truths. The simple little facts are history and so they're acceptable. The great truths are constructed by the Christian community, constructed by men later. Madness, blasphemy. It's just a total lack of faith. The modernists have lost the faith. They don't believe. Period. And when you realize what they're at, you realize again, once again, what a gift the faith is. Because without it, one is blind, absolutely blind. So, 23. The opposition, again, the setting up of history against the faith and faith against history. Once again, Monday to Saturday against Sunday and Sunday against Monday to Saturday. And never the twain shall meet. And all the truth and reality is Monday to Saturday, and all the niceness and illusion and prettiness and sweetness is Sunday. 24. The exegete who constructs premises from which it follows that dogmas are historically false or doubtful is not to be reproved as long as he does not directly deny the dogmas themselves. Wow. Wow. It's perverse, it's hypocrisy, it's hypocritical. Yeah? It's slimy. That one is just slimy. There's no other word for it. What it means is that the scripture scholar who in his studies concludes that, for instance, the Trinity is a human invention, is not to be reproved as long as he does not deny the Trinity. So it doesn't matter saying the Trinity is a human invention, just as long as you don't say there are only two persons in the Holy Trinity. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. And this is, but you would find this today. You would find these errors today. So, you know, in other words, keep up the appearances of believing what Catholics always believed, but believe what you really like. That's what it is. Keep up the appearances. Change the substance, if you like. The substance doesn't matter, but the appearances matter. Sheer hypocrisy. Could say about modernism as a whole, what Christendom did, thanks to the blood of the martyrs, the example of the apostle, the lead of the apostles, the blood of the martyrs, the teaching of the great doctors, Christendom was established. But poor old human nature, Christendom having risen to its height, then begins to fall off again. Poor old human nature. But Christendom is established. There are now 1,000 years of the glory of Christendom. And you can't just discount that. So what's going to characterize the Fifth Age will be hypocrisy. Hypocrisy will be the hallmark of the Fifth Age. In other words, pretending to keep up the appearances of Christendom while in reality abandoning the substance. That's exactly the New Mass. The New Mass and the religion of Vatican II. Keeping up the appearances of Catholicism while abandoning the substance. And that's Jansenism. It's Protestantism. It's Jansenism. It's not, perhaps, yes, liberalism is the same thing. Keeping up the appearances of charity. Pretending to be very nice and charitable ways, but the substance is gone. And charity is growing cold with liberalism. And modernism, you keep all of the labels and you keep all of the medicine bottles, only you change the medicine inside every single bottle. Revelation, you keep the word revelation, you keep the appearance. By keeping the word, you keep the appearance, but the substance is completely changed. Revelation no longer means God, an objective and independent God, revealing from outside great truths to men, supernatural truths to men. It means man becoming conscious of what's going on inside his own insides. The content is completely different. The word is the same. The appearances are maintained. The substance is changed. And so by that means, we can pretend in the Fifth Age that we are continuing Christendom, but in reality, we're completely abandoning it. And therefore, hypocrisy is the hallmark of the Fifth Age of the Church. And it's the hallmark of Vatican II, pretending to continue to be Catholic while completely emptying out the substance. 25. The ascent of faith ultimately rests on a mass of probabilities. Of course it doesn't. A mass of probabilities. It rests on the certainty of God revealing. And of God telling us through his church that he has revealed. And God guiding his church to tell us what is revealed. That's a certainty. I can be more certain of the real presence than I can of the hand in front of my face. Because the authority for the hand in front of my face is my eyes. And maybe they're sick in some way I don't know about. Normally, of course, I can trust my eyes. Seeing is believing. But the authority for the real presence is the word of God. Is God himself. That's absolutely certain. My seeing my hand in front of my nose is, I'm usually pretty certain. But there's a possibility I'm in illusion there. I might be in a dream or whatever. There's a possibility of illusion. There's no possibility of error with what the church reveals. Therefore, the ascent of faith rests not on a mass of possibilities. It rests upon the absolute certainty of the authority of God revealing. On the truthfulness of God. God cannot deceive and he cannot be deceived. So there's an absolute certainty. What the church teaches and has always taught, it's absolutely certainly true. 26. The dogmas of the faith are to be held only according to their practical sense. That is to say, as precepted norms of conduct and not as norms of believing. In other words, the teaching of the church is true for behavior, but it's not true as truth. Can anybody think of an example of that? the moral, I can't think of an example offhand, but it means that the dogma, even dogma, which is not immediately moral, it's not the Ten Commandments. Dogma, for instance, the Holy Trinity is not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments concern behavior, the Holy Trinity concerns truth, absolute truth. But what he's saying here is that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is good for behavior, but not as truth. So it's good for behavior because it encourages family, because you've got a father and a son, and then you've got a Holy Ghost, which is sort of like mother. So, you know, you've got a family. So the doctrine of the Holy Trinity teaches you to hold your family together, but it's absolutely not true in itself. So it's good moral doctrine for the family, but it's absolutely not true in itself. Yes, I don't think it's quite the same thing. It's not quite the same thing. I'll stay for the moment with Trinity, as supposedly a model of marriage. In other words, the doctrine of the Trinity is being used for, morals, but it's not true. Again, this attack upon the truth of dogma. The distinction there is between a law a natural law which is based on the very nature of things, like the wrongness of artificial means of birth control. That's based upon the very nature of things, on the nature of marriage, upon the nature of man and woman, upon the nature of the reproductive act and so on. And the speed limit, which is not based upon the nature of things. It might be 55, it might be 60, it might be 70, it might be 40. That changes according to the will of man. Both of them are questions of behavior. But this is attacking, it's one kind of behavioral law and another kind of behavioral law. But this, the modernists here are blurring behavioral truth and reality truth. And what they're saying is that reality truth is all behavioral. And there's no reality truth as such. The dogmas of the faith are to be held only according to their practical sense. And there's the Holy Trinity is if it's useful for mum, dad, and the kids, well, that's fine. And if it isn't, then forget it. Unbelievable. 27. The divinity of Jesus Christ is not proved from the Gospels. It is a dogma which the Christian conscience has derived from the notion of the Messiah's. Once again, the split between... this time, at least, they're putting the Gospels on the side of truth. This time, they're splitting the true Gospels from the Christian dogma evolved afterwards. Previously, they've been telling us that the Gospels are junk. Now they're admitting that the Gospels might be okay, but in any case, what's built upon the Gospels is junk. Basically the same problem. You might say there's a contradiction there, and there is, but still, it's the same essential principle. Of course, the divinity of Jesus Christ is proved from the Gospels, that Jesus Christ is God. It's proved by the miracles. It's proved by our Lord's words. It's proved by his miracles. It's especially the raising of Lazarus. And is proved, by the resurrection. Those are at least three major arguments based on the Gospels. The words of our Lord, he said he was God. His miracles, up to and including the raising of Lazarus, which is one of the most sensational. And his own resurrection. There are three arguments based on the Gospels, for the truth, the historical, factual truth of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is proof from the Gospels. It's not something that was built up by the Christians in after ages. 28. While he was exercising his ministry, Jesus did not speak with the object of teaching he was the Messiah, nor did his miracles tend to prove it. So our Lord did not claim to be the Messiah. That's completely false. Indeed, he claimed to be the Messiah. Nor did his miracles tend to prove it. They proved he was God, let alone the Messiah. You know, I mean, What is the Messiah? The Messiah is the Savior. Our Lord claimed to be the Savior, and he was. So, again, you see, they're trying to make out that the Jesus of the Gospels was just an ordinary guy, and the Messiah, Savior, God-man is a construct of later times. So there's the historical truth of the Gospel, and then there's of the time of the Gospel, at least of the time of our Lord, and then everything else is built up by human beings in the church afterwards, which enables us today to go on building and to go on changing, because what the church taught was never historical reality. 28:29. It is permissible to grant that the Christ of history is far inferior to the Christ who is the object of faith. Same point, that the historical Christ was 2 inches high, the Christ of faith is 2 feet, two yards high. Ridiculous. That again, history against faith, and faith has added on to, built on to, extended, constructed on the basis of a little historical truth, but there's no proportion between the original truth and what's been built on it in later ages. So the Christ of history and the Christ of faith is a famous, the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. Famous distinction, a notorious distinction, and a deadly distinction. No. The Christ that we believe in is the God-man who was a historical person. He's the eternal second person of the Trinity who took flesh in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, was born like an ordinary human being from the womb of a human mother, lived 33 years, died a human death upon the cross by the separation of the body and soul of his human nature, the separation of his human body from his human soul. But neither the human body separated from the Godhead, nor the human soul separated from the Godhead. That's why we say in the Creed, he was crucified, he descended into hell. That's his soul went down into hell. He, the divine person, with his human soul, descended into hell. He was buried. He, the divine person, connected to his human body, was buried. He, the divine person, connected to his human soul, at the same time descended into hell, because body and soul were separated. And then at the resurrection, the divinity joined to the body, and the divinity joined separately to the soul, brought the two together again. And as the human soul and the human body came together again, so the human being came to life again. That's the truth. That's what the church teaches, obviously. That's what we know. That's what's in the Gospels, and that's what we believe. So it's got nothing to do with, you know, the Christ of history being different from the Christ of faith. Deadly. 30. Christ was neither God nor Messiah. We've moved on to Christ, obviously. In all the evangelical texts, the name Son of God is equivalent only to that of Messiah. It does not in the least way signify that Christ is the true and natural Son of God. So here, we might admit that Jesus was the Messiah, but we would absolutely deny that Jesus is the natural Son of God. In other words, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Of course, he was. And in the Old Testament, the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament do not make it clear that the Messiah will be the natural Son of God, the true and natural Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. That is not clear from the Old Testament prophecies. There are many Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Those prophecies do not make clear in the Old Testament that he's going to be the Son of God. It's only in the New Testament when he arrived that we learned that the Messiah would be a divine person, would be God. Yes?
Doesn't it say in Deuteronomy that the living God would come and live among us?
There are, if I can't remember if it does, but if it does, that text is still not clear. It's not clear from that text. I mean, the living God will come and live amongst us. He might do it in various ways other than by an incarnation. So that God would take flesh as a human being, that's not clear from the Old Testament. Various texts might suggest it, but it's not clear. What is clear is that the Messiah will be born of a virgin, But that doesn't say that it's a divine person who will be born of the virgin, and that this virgin will be the mother of God. It doesn't say that. So what the modernists are saying is that maybe he was the Messiah, but in any case, he certainly wasn't the Son of God. They're denying the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, quite simply. 31. The doctrine concerning Christ. What is clear is that the Messiah will be born of a virgin, but that doesn't say that it's a divine person who will be born of the virgin, and that this virgin will be the mother of God. It doesn't say that. So what the modernists are saying is that maybe he was the Messiah, but in any case, he certainly wasn't the Son of God. They're denying the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, quite simply. 31. The doctrine concerning Christ taught by Paul, John, and the councils of Nicaea, Ephesus, and Chalcedon is not that which Jesus taught, but that which the Christian conscience conceived concerning Jesus. Nicaea 325, Ephesus 431, Chalcedon, anybody? Oof, the first council of Chalcedon, 354 maybe. Dogmatic councils. Councils nailing down church truth. Nailing down the Nicene Creed, for instance, well, the Apostles' Creed. All the truth is there by the death of the last apostle, which the date of the Nicene Creed, possibly after the death of the last apostle. Oh, no, it's not as late as that. Date of the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed goes back to the Council of Nicaea, which is 325. The Apostles' Creed is much earlier, 120 maybe even earlier. It's called the Apostles' Creed. It's a collection it's a summary of the essential teachings of the apostles. It's called the Apostles' Creed. It's the one we recite with the rosary. The Nicene Creed is the one we recite at Mass, or sing at Mass. Now, the Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, true God, is obviously an elaboration of the Apostles' Creed. It's an elaboration. The councils of Nicaea, Ephesus, and Chalcedon are all elaborating. Nicaea was nailing down the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The council of Ephesus was nailing down the doctrine of the divine, of the person of the person and natures of the divine Son. Two natures, one person. Nicaea, three persons, one substance. The doctrine of the Trinity. Ephesus, two natures, one person. That's Jesus Christ. And Chalcedon is, I'm pretty sure, the doctrine of the Holy Ghost. Because one step in the doctrine, one truth that needed to be nailed down was the complete equality of the Son and the Father, consubstantial. That's Nicaea. But then still, it was denied that the Holy Ghost was equal to the Son and the Father. So that also needed to be nailed down. If you read in the Gospel, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, go and teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's in Gospel, the end of the Gospel of Matthew, which is from the year 45. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that strongly suggests that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all equal. Strongly suggests it. So the equality of the three divine persons is right there in the Gospel of the year 45. But it was questioned and it needed to be nailed down. In other words, the councils did not add on to the faith that Christ gave to his apostles, entrusted to his apostles. The councils simply cleared away the rubbish and nailed down the pure truth, purified the truth, clarified it, and nailed it down. That's all the church councils do. So the church councils are not creating truth. For instance, take in 1854 the definition of the Immaculate Conception. That's not the creation of a truth. The truth of the Immaculate Conception is based upon a fact or reality. The reality is what happened in the womb of St. Anne, a completely secret and completely unknown to any of us, normally speaking. What happened in the womb of St. Anne when the Lord God protected the human nature of the Virgin Mary being conceived in the womb of Anne from contracting original sin. Every human being normally contracts original sin at the moment that it's conceived in the womb of its mother. By a divine intervention, by a special divine intervention, this normal contamination was stopped in the case of Mary, so that she was preserved from conception, from original sin. That's why she's called the Immaculate Conception. So that reality is a historical reality. That reality is expressed in a truth, in a proposition, a true proposition. The Blessed Virgin Mary was conceived immaculate. So the truth expresses the reality. First it comes the reality. Secondly comes the true proposition, or the truth expressing that reality. Thirdly comes the definition. And the definition is the Church saying that this truth is certainly true. So that the Church definition does not create truth. The Church definition merely adds certainty for us to what is the truth. The truth rests not upon the definition. The truth rests upon the reality. So you've got the reality, then you've got the truth, then you've got the definition, and after what the definition does is to give us, fourthly, certainty. The Church's definition does not give us truth, it gives us certainty of truth. The certainty is inside us, the truth is inside the reality. And the same is for all the Church's definitions. None of the Church's definitions, however late they occur in the history of the Church, like the definition of the Assumption, the definition of the Immaculate Conception, the definition of papal infallibility, two of them were in the 19th century, one of them is in the 20th century, none of those create those truths. They simply make those truths, which have always been true, or true since they first happened, like the Immaculate Conception, like the papacy, like the Assumption, true since the reality happened, the definition gives us certainty. But, of course, for the modernists, the Church creates these truths, creates them out of whole cloth. The Church fabricates these quote-unquote truths in order that we should feel good. It's a completely different religion. Modernism is a total destruction, a radical destruction of Catholicism. And that's what's going on in the Church today. That's Vatican II. Yes?
So Vatican II, then, they act like it was a dogmatic council, but it was not dogmatic.
No. They use the word dogmatic. There are two of the documents, of the 16 documents of Vatican II, two are called dogmatic constitutions, because they deal with dogma. But they're not, in fact, dogmatic. Except when they repeat what the Church has always taught. And to some extent, the documents of Vatican II do repeat what the Church has always taught. That's safe. Not because Vatican II said it, but because all of the previous councils said it. So that's true. Their Vatican II happens to tell the truth. But then they mix it in with a bunch of error, and so it's not dogmatic at all. It's a terrible corruption of the Church. Move on. So, the doctrine concerning, 31 again, the doctrine concerning Christ, what these great councils elaborated as to the truth of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the action of our Lord Jesus Christ, the redemption wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ, what these councils taught is an elaboration but not an invention. The councils weren't inventing, they were simply defining that these truths are certainly true, and the councils gave us certainty. They didn't give us truth, they gave us certainty of truth. It's the reality that gave the truth. The definition gives certainty. The definitions can't create truth. I can't define that 2 and 2 are 5. I can only define something that's true before I define it. In which case, the truth does not depend upon the definition. The definition simply gives the certainty of the truth. That's all. Move on. 32. It is impossible to reconcile the natural sense of the gospel texts with the sense taught by our theologians concerning the consciousness or conscience and the infallible knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, The theologians say Jesus Christ had complete and infallible knowledge. The modernists say that's not in the gospel. That's not in the gospel. See, once again, Jesus of the gospels and Jesus of history and Jesus of the theologians. History, faith. Faith is an invention. History is true, but faith is an invention. In fact, what the church teaches about the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've got it in the Summa Theologiae of St. Thomas Aquinas. He had a triple knowledge. He had a divine knowledge because he had a divine knowledge because he's the Son of God. He's the true Son of God, the divine Son of God. And therefore, Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ was omniscient with the omniscience of God because the man Jesus, the person who had the human nature of Jesus Christ was a divine person. Jesus Christ was a divine person with a divine nature and a human nature. So that this person, the person in this human nature was omniscient. Jesus Christ knew everything divinely. Secondly, he had an infused knowledge, like the angels, a special inspired, given in knowledge, given to him. And thirdly, he had an acquired knowledge as a human being. And as he worked, what the theologians teach, what the church teaches, is that as he worked in the workshop of St. Joseph, he seemed to learn like any other boy in his father's workshop. He went through the motions of learning. He behaved as though he was learning. St. Joseph said to him, my dear child, you hold a hammer by the handle, you don't hold it by the metal. Jesus will have nodded and picked up the hammer by the handle. St. Joseph said, a saw is for cutting, you know, and keep your thumb out of the way. And Jesus will have kept his thumb out of the way. In other words, Jesus went through all the motions. He did acquire knowledge like other human beings acquire it. So that's a third kind of knowledge. In brief, the church's thinkers have analyzed closely and in detail what Jesus knew, how he knew it, and it's absolutely certain, because he was God, that he had omniscience. Here come the modernists to say, Jesus didn't know everything, the man Jesus did not know everything, and the man Jesus made mistakes. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Grave error. Dogmatic error. Attacking the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, they're denying our Lord Jesus, it's the Antichrist. They're denying that Jesus is God. So, so they're saying that what the Gospels, 32, what the Gospels teach is about the knowledge of our Lord is false. So the historical Christ did not have omniscience and infallibility. It's only the Christ of faith who has omniscience and infallibility. Nonsense. Nonsense. The Christ of history had omniscience and infallibility. 33. Everyone who is not led by preconceived opinions can readily see that either Jesus professed an error concerning the immediate messianic coming, or the greater part of his doctrine as contained in the Gospels is destitute of authenticity. In other words, either he said he was the Messiah and he got it wrong, he professed an error, or he didn't say it, and in that case, the Gospels are baloney. The rest of the Gospels is baloney, like those parts in which they say the Gospels say that he said he was the Messiah. So, 33, Jesus was mistaken in his knowledge. That's blasphemy, and it's, of course, tantamount to denial that Jesus was God. That's the modernists. Because the Jesus of history was just an ordinary guy. It's only the Jesus of faith that's been built up into the man God. 34. The critics can ascribe to Christ a knowledge without limits only on a hypothesis which cannot be historically conceived and which is repugnant to the moral sense. In other words, if we say that Jesus knew everything, that can't be historical. Once again, history against faith. To say that Jesus, you can believe that Jesus knew everything, but you can't say it as a fact, historical fact, because the modernists say it wasn't a historical fact. More that it wasn't a historical fact because it's repugnant for Jesus to have known everything. The hypothesis is that Jesus Christ as man possessed the knowledge of God and yet was unwilling to communicate the knowledge of a great many things to his disciples and posterity. So the argument why Jesus can't have known everything is that Jesus was a good guy. He was nice. Now, if he knew everything and he was nice, he would have told us everything. So if he didn't tell us everything, either he wasn't nice, that's impossible, because everybody is nice, starting with our Lord Jesus Christ, everybody's nice. Everybody's nice. That's impossible. In that case, the only possibility, the only other explanation is that he wasn't infallible. Because if he'd been infallible, he's so nice, he would have told us everything. Of course, he didn't tell us everything. You may remember the apostles ask him, when, in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, just before the Ascension, Lord, when is the time going to be of your coming back? He says, that's only for the Father to know. So it's not for you to know. So our Lord didn't tell us everything, with very good reason. But the modernists can't imagine that a good guy would not tell us everything he knows. I mean, they've just not got the faith. They've got no idea of the Catholic faith. But they're keeping up the pretense. And that's the characteristic of modernism. There are people that have lost the Catholic faith, but are keeping up the appearances. And I'm afraid you'd have to say, ooh, Cardinal Ratzinger, Pope John Paul II, are they men that still have the Catholic faith? God knows. God knows. In any case, they're keeping up the appearances, that's for sure. Have they inside themselves got the faith? Whew, wow. The immediate, obvious and common sense answer, if you know what the Catholic faith is, that they've lost the faith. But can you and I say that? Wow, I don't know. God knows. John Paul II certainly thinks that he has the Catholic faith. Cardinal Ratzinger certainly thinks he has the faith. But they've got such a twisted idea of the faith that they don't have the real faith. That's for sure. If they had the real faith, they couldn't possibly say and do the things that they say and do. They couldn't possibly. So they think they have the faith. Therefore, they've lost the faith, but they're in goodwill. They're in good faith. They've lost the faith, but they're in good faith. Oh, these are things that God knows and what However, our Lord says distinctly, whether or not, whatever's going on inside Cardinal Ratzinger and Pope John Paul II, and let's say they're nice men, that's not a problem. We're absolutely not attacking their persons. But whatever's going on inside them, our Lord says, distinguish wolves from shepherds, wolves from sheep. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. So if the effect of Cardinal Ratzinger is the destruction of a lot of sheep, the loss of faith and a destruction of a lot of sheep, we can say that whatever is going on inside him, he is behaving like a wolf. His actions are the actions of a wolf. He may be a very nice wolf. The wolf was very nice to Little Red Riding Hood. The wolf was charming to Little Red Riding Hood. But Little Red Riding Hood would have gotten eaten up. I mean, didn't she get eaten up? And then the grandmother had to... She didn't get eaten up. I can't remember. The grandmother... grandmother had to pull her out. Didn't she? She didn't get eaten up. She did get eaten. That's what I thought. And the grandmother had to get Little Red Riding out of the wolf. Yes, so you know, the wolf is charming. Oh, what nice teeth you have. All the better to eat you with Little Red Riding Hood. And he eats her up. And the only granny gets Red Riding Hood out again. So, you know. So... Cardinal Ratzinger is charming, but it's the actions of a wolf. The local parish priest is charming, but he's a wolf. Judged by his fruits. Our Lord says, judge by the fruits. What's the effect of what they do? Don't judge a politician by what he says, judge him by what he does. It's common sense. It's obvious common sense. Don't judge the churchmen by what they say, but by what they do. What are their fruits? What's the effect of what they do? That's an infallible test. What they do, what are their fruits? So, these poor men have lost the faith. I think you can say. I think you have to say. They don't think they have. They may be in good faith, but they've lost the faith. They've lost the Catholic faith. Cardinal Ratzinger may have lost it when he was about 18 years old, when he began drinking in this poison of these German Catholic intellectuals. Or when did he lose the faith? I don't know. Gosh, you know, has he lost the faith? Maybe he hasn't. I don't know, and it doesn't matter. I don't need to know. All I need to know is that he is not acting like a defender of the faith, and therefore I cannot trust him to defend the faith. And therefore, I will keep my distance. I may like him, I may respect him, I may honor him, but when it comes to the faith, I'm going to keep my distance. I'm not going to trust him in everything he says, and I'm not going to follow him in everything he says. I can't, because the faith comes first. Move on. Move on. 35. Christ did not always possess the consciousness of his messianic dignity. That's a classic modernist error. He was born a perfectly ordinary child, and then he slowly realized, he was born the Messiah, but he didn't know it from the beginning. He only later realized that he was the Messiah. What does the Catholic Church teach? The Catholic Church teaches that the moment our Lord Jesus Christ, the moment the second person of the Holy Trinity assumed a human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, that human nature was completely equipped with intellect, which is a spiritual thing. He wasn't completely equipped with two arms and two legs, because a little child in his mother's womb begins like a pinprick. But that tiny little being, that tiny, tiny little being, is capable of an intellect and will, because those are spiritual realities. Therefore, he was equipped with intellect and will from the very first moment of his existence in his mother's womb, and from that first moment he had enjoyed the omniscience of the divine person, because it was the divine person that was in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Therefore, our Lord had total knowledge from the very first moment of his conception, 9 months before he was born. That's the truth. And here come the modernists, and they say it was only as Jesus became an adolescent, or as he became an adult, that he realized that he was the Messiah.
Comes right out of Calvin.
Yeah, yes.
And
Calvinism.
The last two are Calvinistic.
Yep. Okay, there you are, yes. I don't know that. That's interesting. We're back to the direct ancestry of modernism in Protestantism. And it's the rolling era of the fifth age of the church. And it began with Protestantism. It broke out with Protestantism, and it's just been rolling on that impetus ever since. 36. The resurrection of the Savior is not properly a fact of the historical order. It didn't really happen. It's a fact of merely the supernatural order. Imagine the scorn with which they would say, it's merely supernatural. Yeah. Imagine how they're understanding. You see, supernatural means unreal. It's nice, but it's unreal. Neither demonstrated nor demonstrable. Notice, again, we go back to the existence of God can with certainty be demonstrated by purely natural reason. The divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ can be demonstrated by reason from the Gospels. The resurrection of our Lord can be demonstrated as a historical fact by reason from the Gospels. Assuming that what the Gospels tell is true, that you can easily deduce the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection is a truth that you can arrive at by reason, independently of faith. You can believe in the resurrection, but you can also argue it, even if you don't have the faith. You can argue it from the fact that the Mossad didn't succeed in finding the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the body of our Lord Jesus Christ had been around to be findable, the Mossad would have found it. The Jewish secret service, the Pharisee secret service would certainly have found it. They'd have bribed everybody in town in order to, they undoubtedly tried to bribe everybody. They already tried to bribe the soldiers. I mean, money's no object. They would have, they control the media, they control the money, they control the banks, they control everything. So if the body of our Lord had been there to be findable, the Jews would have found it. They didn't find it, because if they'd found it, it would have proved that Christianity was a lie from the very beginning. Christianity was not proved to be a lie, because it took off and conquered the Roman Empire in 300 years. Therefore, the Jews did not find the body. And since they're so smart, so capable, so rich, so wicked, the body wasn't there to be found. The only thing that can explain the Jews not finding the body is the body wasn't there to be found. These are all arguments of reason. They're not arguments of faith. But for the, again, for the modernists, neither faith. The resurrection is something you can believe in as a nice, sweet truth, but it's absolutely got no historical foundation. No. The resurrection is a historical fact. In the beginning, 37, faith in the resurrection of Christ was not so much in the fact itself of the resurrection as in the immortal life of Christ with God. There you are. To believe in the resurrection, you don't have to believe that the physical body actually came out of the tomb, burst out of the tomb. pushing aside the rock. You don't have to believe that. To believe the resurrection, all you need believe in is that Christ lives immortally. He's no longer dead. He's living immortally with God. Oh, isn't it sweet? Isn't it nice? Oh, how lovely. That's all you need to believe. That's the resurrection. It's sentimental. Modernism is arch-sentimental. Horribly sentimental. Ugh. It drips with niceness. Drips with lovely feelings. But it's got nothing to do with reality. And is proud of having nothing to do with reality. It's diabolical. The 38, so the omniscience of Christ is a myth. The resurrection is a myth. And now the doctrine of the expiatory death of Christ is Pauline and not evangelical. That Christ died for us on the cross and paid the bill of our sins on the cross, it's a myth. Gospels don't say that. It's Paul who invented the doctrine of the redemption. Christ didn't redeem us. He simply got nailed to a cross, perhaps. That's a historical fact. But it's Paul who invented the redemption on the basis of, etc., etc., etc. What? Ah, baloney. Absolute baloney. You know, we always say the creed. He came, was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and buried. It's in the Nicene Creed, for our sins. He came down for our sins. No, he came down for us men, propter nos homines, and then he died for our sins, is it? I can't remember. But in any case, that's, of course, what the church teaches. 39. We move on. That's so much for Christ. We move on to the next great section, the sacraments. 39 to 51. Notice that Trent, the Council of Trent, which was the Counter-Reformation, the great Council of Trent was here. The Council of Trent, the Luther attacked the sacraments. He said there aren't seven, there are only two. The church reacted by defining all seven sacraments. If you read the Council of Trent, it's a magnificent series of slam-bang definitions, absolutely crackerjack, hit the nail on the head definitions, one after another, in order to defend the church, rock solid, against the perversion of Protestantism. So in other words, Luther is attacking the sacraments, the modernists attack the sacraments. Protestant ancestry of the modernists. The opinions concerning the origin of the sacraments, which the fathers of the Council of Trent, 1545 to 1563, the Council of Trent, soon after the outbreak, it was spread over about 18 years, soon after the outbreak of Protestantism, in 1517. The opinions concerning the origin of the sacraments, which the fathers of Trent held, and which certainly influenced their dogmatic canons, are very different from those which now rightly exist amongst historians who examine Christianity. So the historians say, Council of Trent is a bunch of hooey. Well, the historians are right, and the Trent was just a bunch of hooey. I mean, so, you know, the church councils are meaningless. Because they were all peasants, you know, in the 1500s. I mean, for goodness sakes, they didn't even have bicycles in the 1500s. What do they possibly know about the Lord Jesus Christ when they didn't have bicycles? I mean, really. 40. The sacraments had their origin in the fact that the apostles and their successors, swayed and moved by circumstances and events, interpreted some idea and intention of Christ. So there you are, once again. Christ, the sacraments don't even go back to Christ. They're an invention of the apostles, supposedly attached in some way to Jesus Christ. The Trent fathers invented the origin of the sacraments when they said that all of the sacraments go back to Jesus Christ. And the sacraments, 40, in fact, don't go back to Jesus Christ. They merely go back to the apostles. 41. The sacraments are intended merely to recall to man's mind the ever-beneficent presence of the Creator. So the sacraments are a memorial, a reminder, a signpost of God's goodness. No. The church teaches that the sacraments are signs, but they're much more than signs. They are signs that cause that which they signify. For instance, baptism is a washing. And baptism is a sign of the cleansing of original sin, but it's a sign that actually cleanses original sin. So baptism is a little water pouring over the skin of the baby, but it is really causing a washing of the soul of that little baby from original sin. But for the modernist, no, it's just a sign. It's once again, they're cutting out the reality. They're cutting the heart out of Catholicism. They're leaving the shell and cutting out the substance. The sacraments are just a sign of goodness. The sacraments are nice. There you are. Everything in modernism is nice and nothing is real.